Let's go this morning to Revelation chapter 18 and verse 9. Revelation 18, 9. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come today so thankful to know that our sins are forgiven and that our righteousness stands in your very presence in Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you have so graciously given him to us and made him known to us and enabled us to set our hopes and confidence in him. Lord, we have nothing in ourselves that we could hope in or have confidence in. And we pray today that for this great gift of salvation in him that you have given us, that it might bring forth from us a true praise and worship and thanksgiving. And we thank you, Lord, that not only have you restored our souls, but that one day our bodies that are living in some suffering and pain and inconvenience will one day also be freed to live a life that we cannot even now imagine. And Father, we thank you for giving us this book of Revelation that is an encouragement to us to endure and to overcome, knowing that the victory for those who follow the Lamb is sure. Now we pray that you would bless us in this place today. We pray that we might be able to honor you as we should. And we do pray for those who cannot be with us because of providential hindrances. Lord, help them, strengthen them, be close to them, we pray. And we ask also that wherever your people are met in worship on this day, that you would walk amongst them, encourage them, strengthen them for these days in which we live. And now we commit this day to you, asking your blessing on it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be tiring of hearing about Babylon, but take heart. We're in the section of Revelation where Babylon and the beast and the false prophet and even the dragon himself will be forever destroyed and gone. By way of introduction here this morning, I would mention that having seen the fall of Babylon foretold in verses 1 through 3 and seeing the warning to the saints to come out of Babylon in verses 4 through 8, we now come to the lamentations of those who have invested their lives in Babylon, foretold, verses 9 through 19. But before looking at these verses, I want to consider some things. I delve into some questions that I myself have sometimes concerning the book of Revelation, and I assume maybe you have these questions also. But the first thing I want to think about is this. In chapter 17, verses 16 and 17, we studied how God sovereignly put into the hearts of the ten horns, or the ten kings, to destroy the great whore Babylon. And I pointed out in the last lesson that the imperative here in chapter 18 and verse 6 to reward her even as she rewarded you, that imperative would include these ten horns or these ten kings. I believe this is a correct view, as is further evidenced by chapter 17 and verse 16 compared with chapter 18 and verse 8. The kings there in 17:16 burn her with fire. And in 18:8, we see she is utterly burned with fire. I believe that's pretty clear. However, I believe there is something more here that I failed to notice at the time we were in the section of chapter 17 that spoke of Babylon's destruction, that is verses 15 through 17. And I believe we are to see that in the vision, it is not only the 10 kings who unite to make war with the Lamb, who turn first upon the harlot. I believe we should see that this includes the peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues from verse 15 of that chapter. They also turn upon her. If you read that, it says there, "The waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues, and the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast." And these, I think, refers back to all of those. "These shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire." So, what we have here included with these kings would be their kingdoms, the people that are under them. If the view that these 10 kings represent the coalition of all the earthly powers at this point in time, if that is correct, then it would include all who follow them. Now, to reinforce this assertion, we have noticed before that the great harlot sits upon the beast, which these 10 kings represent. And she sits upon many waters. We see her sitting upon the beast in chapter 17 and verse 3. "I saw the woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast." Again, this beast is represented by the kings. But we also see her sitting upon the many waters, which we are told are the peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues, which we see that clearly by comparing chapter 17 and verse 1 in chapter 17 and verse 15. Now, furthermore, the harlot is she whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication, chapter 17 and verse 2. And so we see there both the kings and their subjects are, we'll call them, Babylon's lovers. And both of these, we find, I believe, turn upon her in unison. I think this is important to see, for we're now going to see in these verses this morning, we're going to see those who represent all of Babylon's lovers mourn over her destruction. And these are represented by the kings of the earth in verse 9 here, by the merchants of the earth in verses 11 and 15, and by what I'm calling the traffickers of the earth, represented by the mariners in verse 17 of this chapter. Well then, those who were her lovers, we find, turn upon her. But you know, this is consistent with the way God worked in the Old Testament against idolatrous Israel. Let's take a moment to turn back to Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel 16 and read verses 35 through 41. 16:35 through 41. And here he's addressing Israel. He says, "Wherefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, because thy filthiness was poured out, and thy nakedness discovered through thy whoredoms with thy lovers, and with all the idols of thy abominations, and by the blood of thy children, which thou didst give unto them, behold, therefore I will gather all thy lovers with whom thou hast taken pleasure, and all them that thou hast loved, with all them that thou hast hated. I will even gather them round about against thee, and will discover thy nakedness unto them, that they may see all thy nakedness. And I will judge thee, as women that break wedlock and shed blood are judged, and I will give thee blood in fury and jealousy. And I will also give thee into their hand, and they shall throw down thine eminent place, and shall break down thy high places. They shall strip thee also of thy clothes, and shall take thy fair jewels, and leave thee naked and bare. They shall also bring up a company against thee, and they shall stone thee with stones and thrust thee through with their swords. And they shall burn thine houses with fire and execute judgments upon thee in the sight of many women. And I will cause thee to cease from playing the harlot, and thou also shalt give no hire any more. Here the very ones that Israel had gone whoring after with all of their abominations are the very ones that turn and destroy her. Now here in Revelation, the parties are different and the situation is somewhat turned around, but the principle is the same. In Ezekiel, Israel was destroyed by those idolatries and idolatrous nations that she had pursued. There, Israel is the harlot, and her lovers turn upon her. Here, the idolatrous system, Babylon, is the harlot, and is destroyed by the lovers who pursued her. But the principle and end effect are the same. God will destroy all idols as well as all idolaters who do not repent. This is God's way to make this love affair go sour and bring about their own swift destruction by their own avarice and abuse. This is God's way, it seems. Well, that brings us to the second consideration. We have an additional dimension here. Having destroyed Babylon, the kings of the earth, the merchants and the traffickers now lament over her. What is this all about? Why would these entities come to hate and destroy Babylon and then lament over her? Lament over her total destruction. Does that make any sense? Have we gone wrong somewhere in our interpretation of this whole thing? What is the answer to this? Well, I'm going to give you my answer. If you have a better answer, I have no problem with that. But as I reason through this, this is what I see. I would say that some evade this curiosity by explaining these kings that mourn over Babylon's fall to be different than the kings that destroyed her. They're another set of kings from somewhere. And it would follow also that the merchants and the traffickers here simply represent those who profited from Babylon, but were not actually a part of her. Well, that can hardly be the case. The first objection to this is that it is evident that the ten horns, which are ten kings, are comprehensive of all the political powers related to this seventh king or seventh head of the beast. That seems very evident. They are in their own time the kings, all the kings of the earth. And being ten, the number for completeness, again points to the fact that they're representative of all the kings on the earth. They're unanimous in their objective. And the second objection to that argument is that it is obvious that God sovereignly works in them to do what they would otherwise not do, or what would be inconsistent with their affection for Babylon. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill His will, and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. Now how God brought that will bring that practically to pass, we're not told. But we see that God sovereignly does that. These kings who at one point loved Babylon turn on her and destroy her. If we look for a principle here, I believe it is this. Sin is self-destructive. Idolatry is self-destructive. It has built-in liability because God is against it, and because man's self-sufficiency is involved in it. And if man's self-sufficiency is involved in it, it must come to naught. In the end, the highest enjoyment in the world and the highest attainment in the world, aside from God, is doomed. It will self-destruct. Babylon cannot deliver and will leave all of her lovers empty and remorse in the end. There's one other matter I wish to discuss briefly before we consider the text before us, and it is pertinent to the text and to the chapter. And I'll present this with a question. Why is Babylon seen apart from those who imbibe in her and partake of her fornications? Why are they seen apart here? They stand at a distance. They stand afar off and watch her burn. Why is it presented this way? Well, remember, when we speak of Babylon here in the book of Revelation, we see her as the world system, seen particularly in terms of idolatry and culture, with much emphasis on commerce and temporal appeal. Now, are not these kings of the earth and the merchants and the traffickers a part of that system? Well, surely they are. Then why are they pictured here standing afar off from her and lamenting over her? Is she destroyed and they not destroyed? Well, we must remember that the book of Revelation is a series of visions. And these visions give us more than one angle on different entities and events. The visions are not necessarily meant to totally synchronize in everything. They're just different angles looking at the same thing from a different perspective with a different emphasis. In the previous angle, we see the self-destruction of this world system by God's own appointment. The kings of the earth turn on Babylon, whom they have had intimate relations with. Now the angle that we're given here is from the perspective of those of Babylon as they see their system destroyed. For at least a moment of time, the world will watch, as it were, their hopes destroyed. This part of the vision is rather unique. It allows us to get inside of these entities and look out with them through their eyes and feel their great alarm and dismay as they behold all that they have lived for go up in smoke. It is this great moment of truth sinking in. The truth that the God that they have followed and devoted themselves to has utterly failed them. It is the seeking realization that as the destruction of Babylon goes, so they will go as well. Their welfare is bound up in hers. Her fall brings their fall. And the great irony we find here is the same as we find after the seals are opened, the trumpets are sounded, and the vials of wrath are poured out. These partakers of Babylon mourn only their loss. When the sixth seal is loosed, men pray for the mountains and rocks to fall on them and hide them from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, chapter 6 and verse 16. They'll do all of this, but they will not repent. They do not mourn over their sin. They mourn over the results of their sin. When the sixth trumpet is sounded and those that have not the seal of God in their foreheads suffer greatly, they repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. Chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. No, they will not. They will be remorseful over their suffering, not remorseful over their sin. When the fifth vial is poured out in the kingdom of the beast, is full of darkness. They gnawed their tongues for pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. I believe we have something similar here. There's great sorrow over the loss they suffer, but there is no sorrow of repentance for their partaking of Babylon and living deliciously with her. They feel the loss. They lament the loss. They've lost everything, but they do not repent. They cling to Babylon in their hearts while she burns before their very eyes. Well, I hope that maybe answers some questions you might have had concerning all of this. I just had to give it some more thought. That is where I am at on it. And if you have a better outlook, share it with me. The lamentation of the kings of the earth, verses 9 and 10. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour is thy judgment come." Now, we're not going to try to be especially expositional of every verse here. There's enough repetition in this section that we can generalize in some ways, but we will look at these to some degree. The entire section of verses 9 through 19 is based on Ezekiel chapters 26 and 27. We'll not be able to take the time to read that now, but I do recommend that you read it on your own time if you haven't read it already. We notice, first of all, the relationship the kings of the earth have had with the great harlot, Babylon. They have committed fornication with her. And again, we're looking at terminology of idolatry. Idolatry. They have forsaken the God of heaven, their Creator, and they have given themselves to the idolatry of her economics and her culture. They've worshipped the creature more than the Creator. And it says they have lived deliciously with her. They have lived wantonly and luxuriously through their relationship with her. And this, I think, points particularly to material wealth and what it afforded to them. In the Roman Empire, the provincial rulers were all nurtured and lived deliciously while they catered to the Roman emperor. And in return for their benefit, they promoted and accommodated emperor worship in their provinces and the idolatrous worship that went along with those trade guilds that we've talked about before. And it's a fact that all historic political powers have lived deliciously in material things. Some of them would have their people live in less than advantageous conditions, but they themselves will live deliciously. Never doubt that. Well, next we see their reaction as Babylon burns, as they see the sources of their wanton pleasure go up in smoke. Now, again, let us be reminded that this is metaphorical, but it provides a very vivid picture of what a great loss it is to them when they see their economic base destroyed, when the base for all of their pleasure is destroyed. And so we see this reaction. So they shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning. And the picture here is that they wail and they beat upon their breast. This is great grief and sorrow. We need to understand this. This is going to be real grief and sorrow for those who have invested their lives in Babylon when it all goes up in smoke. They are losing the only source of their pleasure and happiness that they know. Standing afar off for the fear of her torment. And then again, this is a description that we need to contemplate. This is a very traumatic matter. This fear stems from her close relationship and association with her. Their detachment pictures their great fear of sharing her destruction, even though their hearts are still in her. You know, it's interesting that the saints have been called out of her in order that they share not in her sins, in her plagues. Well, here it seems, at least, the point will come when the kings of the earth will not want to share in her plagues. And if that is the case, it will be a separation that comes too late. Too late. They stand afar off, and yet standing afar off, they're in their drunken stupor, having drunk of the wine of fornication from her cup. Well, the telling and condemning thing comes out of their own mouths. Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. Even while she burns, the kings are enamored with her greatness. And yet they show no remorse for having fornicated with her. They sorrow their loss, but not their sin, as we've already pointed out. And they see the suddenness and the quickness of the destruction in 1 hour. All of that planning, all of the materials, all of their investment and labor and so forth has gone into making her great. And it all goes up in smoke. Their lives goes up in smoke like dry tinder. And we ought to notice that whether it is a nation or an individual under consideration, that all earthly things will be lost in a moment. One moment. And if those things have been worshipped, think of the loss is total, isn't it? You know, only Christians have an investment that is eternal. Eternally good, I should say. Well, their lack of remorse for their sin does not hinder their perception that this is judgment on her, we see there in verse 10. They confess, in 1 hour is that judgment come. They recognize it as judgment. They lament still losing their pleasures with her, but they don't want any part of her judgment. And again, this detachment comes a little too late because they have lived deliciously with her and they will be judged with her after it has sunk into their minds that they have invested in the wrong woman. The wrong woman. I believe that God will allow the idolatrous earth dwellers this moment of time to let it sink in, the great loss and tragedy of the choice that they have made. This is going to be a horrific moment of truth. That moment of truth is literal. Whatever we see here that's symbolic, the moment of truth that they've invested in the wrong thing, is going to be a horrible moment. Now let's look at the lamentation of the merchants. Verse 11, and the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise any more. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all fine wood and all manner of vessels of ivory and all manner vessels of most precious wood and of brass and iron and marble and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beast and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and souls of men. And the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee, and all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. The merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in one hour so great riches is come to naught." So we see here the merchants will have a similar reaction as the kings have. They weep and mourn. And weep here is the same as bewail in verse 9. And mourn here is merely a synonym of lament in verse 9. Why do they weep and mourn? Well, first it is the loss of the source of their wealth. For no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. They were made rich by her. It's gone. They lost the source of their wealth. And secondly, and related to that, it is for the deprivation of their own appetites that they shall mourn. You see, it has been the source of their riches, and it has been the source of their own pleasures. They themselves have enjoyed the very goods that they have traded in. And this is borne out with a statement in verse 14, "In the fruits that thy soul lusted after." We see in these merchants of the earth a representation of all men that live to get and then consume what they get on their own lust. And this is idolatry. And it is the idolatry that this world system offers and affords to mankind. Now, we ought to note that this is not a condemnation of commerce. It is not a condemnation of having riches or making a profit. It is a condemnation of commerce as a means to satisfying the lust of the flesh through the riches of the world as an end in itself. And we will see in a moment that the list of goods given in verses 12 and 13 all tend to a luxuriant and extravagant life as an end in itself. And the Roman culture will be the backdrop for this. Well, there will be weeping and mourning of the merchants, similar to that of the kings of the earth. First, it is for a loss that they have fully invested themselves in, their lives, their entire lives. And thus it's a total loss. Their God was their riches, and now that is going up in smoke right before their very eyes. They watch it. Now that is going up in smoke, and they are themselves, as a result, left bare and naked with her. Verse 14, notice, "And the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee." Now, grammatically, this refers to Babylon and not directly to the merchants, but they're all tied up together. The desires of the merchants are tied up with all of her goodly things. And notice also there in that verse, I'll go ahead and read the rest of it, "are departed from thee, and all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all." This is an irretrievable loss, a final loss. There's no hope of recovery. Thou shalt find him no more at all. And by association, the association they have had with her, they are afraid, again, of sharing her torment. And thus, in verse 15, we see as the kings of the earth, they shall stand afar off. They want no part of her judgment. They are in fear of her torment. But it's too late. They're implicated with her. We see the description of the great city Babylon there in verse 16. That was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. You notice that it is very similar to the description back in chapter 17 and verse 4 of Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. There in 17:4, she is arrayed in purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. Very similar description. And we also see some of these things in this list of merchandise in verses 18 and 19 in our chapter. I'm sorry, in verses 12 and 13 in our chapter. Gold, precious stones, pearls, fine linen, purple. So what does that tell us? Well, from that comparison, it is obvious that this appearance was what she enticed people with, and her appearance typified what she had to offer, material beauty and wealth. The cup she offered was indulgence in these things as an end in themselves. Dear people, this is Babylon. This is Babylon. Well, again, her destruction means total loss for everyone who has drunk of her cup of abominations and fornications. And thus the cry, alas, alas, that great city. Or woe, woe, that great city Babylon, that mighty city. And we could add, all is lost. All is lost. All is lost. Oh, that that might sink in. Oh, that those we love in this world who have not bowed the knee to Christ might understand and see that it's all going to be lost. No matter what they attain, fame, wealth, whatever, it's going to be lost. It's going to come to naught. Now, we're going to consider this list of merchandise, at least in a general way, that's found in verses 12 and 13, after we observe the lamentation of the traffickers here in 17b through 19. 17, and every shipmaster and all the company and ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust on their heads and wailed, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, that great city wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in 1 hour is she made desolate. These various ones represent those who traffic in Babylon's goods, and here they are described as members of the maritime commerce. But we realize that as far as Rome was concerned, there were also overland routes used to help bring goods to Rome. These maritime references are used because a great deal of Rome's commerce was via the Mediterranean shipping enterprises. Now, what we notice about them is similar to the merchants. They profited by their association with the great city. They were involved with her. They shared in what she had to offer. It's an impressive experience if you've ever been in a seaport and visited a shipping dock and see the cargo of ships being unloaded. Materials arrive here from all over the world, and they fill the desires of those who buy them when they arrive in the stores and in the markets. The world of commerce in general is a bustling, busy, and exciting world. And many people have spent their entire lives in giving every waking hour to it and enjoying the fruits of it. Now again, this is not a condemnation of commerce. Commerce is a common necessity for all men. It's not a condemnation of profit for commerce. That's biblical. This shows us, however, that when one spends his whole or her life in the pursuit of profit as an end in itself and glories in the riches rather than in the giver of all things good, it runs into ruinous idolatry. It leads in the end to great and total loss. We all know individuals who have given their entire lives to making a profit as an end in itself. Most of us have seen such people come to their end and die. They have had no time for God, nor interest in God. They are like the rich man who worked all his life for his goods and went to pull down his barns and build greater ones in which to store all his goods so that he could take his ease and enjoy those goods he had worked so hard for. Well, we know his end, don't we? He was a fool. He died that night. But this is life in Babylon. That's life in Babylon. And now we see once again what happens when Babylon burns. Like the kings and merchants, they stood afar off. They're allowed for a moment to stand apart, as it were, and be a spectator of the loss. The loss sinks in. Their loss will be total, and they watch her burn. And they cry, "What city is like unto this great city?" Their loss will be irrecoverable. You know, verse 19 is actually a dirge and a picture of a funeral. The city is destroyed, never to rise or thrive again. And the loss will be sudden, like in the other cases, having spent their entire lives investing in Babylon. It all goes up in smoke in 1 hour. Is she made desolate? And yet, like the others, their hearts will still be in Babylon. Her destruction is their sorrow rather than their sins being their sorrow for their indulgence in her. Well, that's the picture. The message here is very on the surface, isn't it? It's repeated. We can't miss it. But I want to go back and visit this list of merchandise in verses 12 and 13. We've read this, and I would love to go into each item here. It's very interesting because this literally represents much of the commerce of Rome in John's day. If you trace out these goods and where they came from and everything, it's very interesting, but we don't have time to do that detail. Well, to help us somewhat appreciate this, we need to consider Rome then in her historical setting, for that is what provides this picture. As I've already mentioned, I think Old Testament Tyre is also a model for this picture, which you can read about in Ezekiel. About half the goods mentioned here are included in the goods of Tyre. Now, with those goods of Tyre, they're arranged according to where they came from, their source. Here, this is arranged in descending order of their value. And you notice what's last there? The slaves are actually bodies and souls of men. Anyway, to come back, let's think about this in John's day. You know that the Roman Empire included the nations surrounding the Mediterranean Sea as well as parts of Europe. The city of Rome had a vast empire from which to supply her material goods. And her political arm, the Roman army, was present in the provinces to ensure that Rome received all her desires from the provinces. And moreover, what could not be attained from her provinces, she attained through trade with countries beyond her borders. Some of the items in this list of merchandise had their sources in East Africa, Arabia, and India. And so she utilized a vibrant network of trade and transportation to bring her goods from near and from far. To the dismay of even some Romans, all of this fed an appetite of indulgence and extravagance beyond imagination. It's interesting to read about it. I can't go into all of that. I have some sources if you would like to borrow them. It was so extravagant and luxurious that some Roman writers of the time lament and decry her condition, because it was a departure from the old Roman aristocracy that was more austere and disciplined. All discipline was abandoned here in this society. And this list of merchandise demonstrates her extravagance and indulgence in material things that only this network of commerce could bring to her. Most of the things listed here were rare and or very expensive. And even the necessities mentioned here were apparently from supplies of the finest sort and highest grade. The wheat, the sheep, the horses were of the finest that could be found. The wheat came from Egypt. Egypt was the prime place for the best wheat. And so you could go with these other items. And the overall picture is one that shows us an extreme. It shows us an extreme of the upper class in Rome. But it also shows us an extreme that all idolaters will go to if the opportunity exists. A poor idolater would be a rich idolater if he could, and be just as extravagant and totally given to it as anybody else. Well, as we know, Rome's extravagance and indulgence helped lead to her fall. The sins that attended her riches reached unto heaven. Her idolatry was great. God judged her. She was sacked and burned, and her riches and her enterprise all came to naught. And all that's left are a few buildings and monuments there to the extravagance and opulence of the place. That's the picture we have here. I want to reflect for a few moments. In this section of the vision, we've been able to look through the eyes of Babylon's lovers and see her as she burns. And we hear their cries and laments. She's pictured here in the very process of destruction, as it were. And when we come to verses 22 and 23... we're going to have another personal experience. We're going to get to walk through her streets. We'll walk through the smoking ruins of her streets and observe her silent streets. She becomes a ghost town, as it were. We should not let this vision, however, allow us to think that Babylon, this world system that men indulge in and depend on and worship, will somehow go up in smoke while the idolaters literally stand afar off and watch. I've tried to explain the literary structure here. No, this imagery was to show us what it will be like when the idolaters of this world realize their own great loss. They will not in reality be separate from Babylon's destruction. They will suffer like her, for they are her citizens and her lovers. Only those who have heeded the cry to come out of her and not be a part of her sin will be those who do not share in her plagues. I've been reminded in this scene of Bunyan's City of Destruction. That's probably where he got that idea. You remember Pilgrim was warned to flee from her, which warning he heeded. And he began his journey to another city, an entirely different city, the heavenly city. And we know if we've read, I'm sure we've all read that, but you remember his journey was just fraught with difficulty and fatigue and trouble. But he finally arrived there, and he gained far more than he would have temporarily gained in the City of Destruction. Obviously, Pilgrim's flight was not from a literal city, and his journey was not a literal journey. It was a change of life and a spiritual journey. It was a journey in which he set his affection on things above, not on things on the earth. That's the positive message we should take from here. As Christians, we use and enjoy the temporal things that are necessary for life on this earth. I trust we use them with thanksgiving. God supplies those things, and we ought to be thankful for them. But we need to remember they are merely utilitarian. They're not utopian. Keep that in your mind. They're for your use. They're to get you through from here to the heavenly city. They are not the heavenly city. We look for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God.